All right, so go ahead and turn to Matthew 16. As I mentioned last week, this passage is just loaded. I mean, there's so much going on here. I was thinking, well, I could probably try to get through the whole thing, you know, the 8 verses that are there. That's not going to happen. So we're going to have to break it up a little bit. And the part about Peter and the rock and the church and the gates of Hades and the keys of the kingdom, we're going to hold off on that and just wait till next week. So if you're looking forward to learning about whether or not Peter is the Pope, you're going to have to wait till next week. So there's just a ton that's going on here. And this does really shift the direction of the gospel. At least Matthew's gospel. After this point, things change dramatically. And now the trek towards Jerusalem has been started. So we have to see this pivot that takes place after the great confession that Peter makes. So with that, let me pray. I forgot to pray for Ingrid and her family, and I forgot to pray for Joey and Emily too. So let's do that before we start. Lord God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the confession that Peter makes, the revelation that you gave him. And we thank you, Lord, that we can learn from this and see how important it is, not just in the gospel, but for our lives, for our profession, as well as our proclamation. Lord, we lift up to you Ingrid and her family. We know that there's a mixed emotions that are going on now. We pray that she would comfort her sister and speak gospel truth to her, and that the kids would have the right perspective about what is going on with the death of their grandmother and their mother. We ask that you would just comfort her and give her peace and also give her wisdom. And we lift up to you Joey and Emily and just pray that you would help Emily to heal quickly and give Joey the strength, Lord, that he can serve his wife and also their baby. We thank you, Lord, for their commitment to you and the way that you have changed their lives and blessed their marriage. And we ask that you would just continue to be glorified in their lives. Amen. So let me read through these verses here. So starting in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," should say Hades, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So I think the kind of the fundamental question, not just in the passage, not just for the disciples or the people of Israel, the fundamental question for all people is what they think about Jesus. So who really is Jesus? And it's a question that actually has perplexed a variety of different people with a variety of different beliefs, a variety of different backgrounds for a long time. Who is Jesus? It's a question that we need to ask ourselves and have a good answer for. It's a question that you need to ask. But it is a question that everybody seems to have an opinion about. As we see here, you know, the options that were available when the disciples polled the people of Israel, there was quite a few different options. And we need to notice, too, that this little question and answer session, this little time that Jesus took with his disciples, is in a district that he has not visited before. This is in Caesarea Philippi. So this is north of Galilee, probably 25 miles north of Galilee, perhaps 120 miles north of Jerusalem. So they are in foreign territory again. This is pretty much Gentile territory. And there's significance to that as we get closer to the more details of the text. I'll kind of try to bring some of those out. And there's no reason given why they went there, but they went there, and perhaps that's even the place where the transfiguration takes place. And if you look to chapter 17, they go up on a mountain. Most people think that that's Mount Hermon, which is really a massive mountain. It's about 9,200 feet in Caesarea Philippi, so north of Galilee. So it's possible that that's where the transfiguration takes place, and we can look at some of the details of that when we get there in a few weeks. But at this point, Jesus finds that it's necessary to engage his disciples about the rumors that were being spread, or the thought that people were having about him. And he doesn't just engage the disciples for other people's opinions. He wants to know what their opinion is, if they've actually put things together and come to the right conclusion. So this seems to be not just a general, hey, who do people say that I am? But this is much more specific. This is getting really to the heart of where the disciples are. So this is a time really of discipleship. Are the disciples at the place where they're at? Is that where they should be? So we'll get to that. Jesus is fully aware at this point in the gospel of where he stands with basically with the people of Israel. So he's not really seeking an answer here that he doesn't already know. So he knows how the religious leaders perceive him. He knows how Herod perceives him, Herod who thought he was John the Baptist resurrected. He kind of knows where the disciples see him, because they've already made basically great professions up to this point. Remember, after the calming of the storm and Peter walking on water, Jesus gets back into the boat and they worship him and declare that he is the Son of God. Some of the crowds have even said things like, he's the son of David. He's been recognized as being David's son, David's greater son. So there's all of this that's been going on within Israel, within the people, about Jesus and his ministry. So there's really not a surprise that he's looking for here. He's not trying to pump up his low self-esteem, you know, shrugging his shoulders and, you know, trying to make himself seem more important than, you know, maybe he is in people's eyes. He's not an insecure, self-centered person looking for a little bit of, you know, admiration, or, you know, he wants somebody to speak well of them, something like that. He's not looking for those types of things. This is all designed, I think, to see where the disciples are and to teach them about what it means for him to be who he is. Of course, we can't unpack all of that, but we're going to see exactly how it all fits together as we go through the story. So notice the question then. The question in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, it's kind of easy to breeze through, to not really pay attention to the way Jesus speaks about himself. Okay, it's odd for someone to speak about themselves in the third person. He uses the phrase Son of Man repeatedly. That's his favorite way of referring to himself. It's super strange. There's a massive amount of importance to the phrase. I don't know how much people have really looked at this, but I'm going to give you a few examples of how often he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This guy is the Son of Man is a really kind of mysterious character. He's a mysterious person. There's a biblical passage we could look at. We're probably going to save some of those until we get to the end of the chapter, because Jesus is going to talk about himself as the Son of Man again, coming in the glory of his kingdom. And then at that point, we can look back to Daniel 7 to see what's going on. So the Son of Man, his favorite way to speak of himself, It has a lot to do with chapter 7 of Daniel, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But look at how Jesus has already used the phrase. So, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. Matthew 9:6. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Matthew 12:32. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Matthew 13:37. So, and that's not even all of them. That's just the ones that we've seen up until this point. And there's a few more that we didn't even talk about. So he refers to himself repeatedly as the Son of Man. So it's important for us not just to breeze through that, but to think about in what way is he a Son of Man? Why does he use that title? It's really weird because that could be an answer to his question. Well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They could have said, well, he's the Son of Man. Duh. They could have said that, right? Because it is a specific biblical character that Daniel speaks about in Daniel 7. Now, there's different ways that people have understood it. Some people say, well, this is just a kind of a self-referential way to speak about his humanity. He's a Son of Man, just as Adam was a Son of Man or a Son of God. And that doesn't actually work, but somebody who was born naturally into this world. He's a human, you know, we could say that. Some people see it as kind of an allusion back to Adam. Some people see it as kind of a prophet role. Ezekiel is frequently referred to as a Son of Man, or that's how God speaks of Ezekiel. But I think the key really is to understand that Jesus is alluding more to the figure that's described in Daniel 7. So it's a teaser for the end of the chapter. You got to wait till you can read it, but wait till a couple weeks when we can come back and revisit that idea. But that's the question, right? He throws it out there to the disciples. You know, who do people say that I am? And the way that it's actually phrased is, this seems to have been an ongoing conversation. He was repeatedly asking them who the people think the Son of Man is. Now, what takes place then in the answer is that there's a variety of opinions about Jesus. The people could not agree about who this person was. I think we have problems figuring out who Jesus is. They actually heard him speak and they saw the miracles that he performed. They ate the food that he miraculously created and they didn't even know who he was. There wasn't an agreement. There wasn't a general consensus upon who this person was. So it's okay, in a way, to have a variety of opinions. But notice that there is a tie, something that keeps them together. These are all kind of prophetic people, right? You got John the Baptist, who was a prophet, the best prophet. You have Elijah, who was a prophet. You have Jeremiah, who was a prophet. And, you know, why is Jeremiah here and not Isaiah? I don't know. But Jeremiah here is here. And then you have the general, you know, one of the prophets. Maybe the prophet that Moses spoke about. So, you can see how they're tied together by their relation to the prophetic ministry. So at a minimum, we can say that the people perceived Jesus to be some type of prophet. Now, which one he was, we don't exactly know. It could have been John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. You throw Isaiah in there, maybe. But that's the consensus, okay? That is the conclusion that the people have come to based upon what they've heard from Jesus and what they've seen him do, the way that he has healed people, the way that he has debated with the Pharisees, the way that he's taught with authority. It's like, this guy, at minimum, is a prophet. So, notice that they didn't say that Jesus was a good moral teacher. I think it's interesting. You know, that's a message that I hear. That's an answer to the question that I hear more frequently than anything else. He was a good moral teacher. That wasn't an option in Jesus' original context. So for us to think or to provide that answer is incredibly naive if that wasn't even an option 2,000 years ago. So a question to a person who provides that answer to you would be, well, is that how Jesus was perceived of in his own original context? Was that how the people of Israel thought of Jesus as a good moral teacher? And you could bring him here and say it didn't seem like it was an option. He must not have been a good moral teacher. It doesn't say here that he was a good example on how to live your life. Now, anybody who would track through Jesus' life would see that there's a lot of things that we wouldn't want to do that he actually did. So keep those things in mind. We don't want to miss the point of what's actually happening here. There's no historical evidence that he would be considered a good moral teacher or even a good moral example at this point. So Jesus is not just content, though, to leave this question general, speaking about the people and what they think. He wants to know what the disciples think. And that's kind of the point that this is the way that this passage has been building. So then he turns to the disciples and he says to them, to all of them, who do you, plural, who do you say that I am? He wants to know the opinions, the thoughts of all the disciples. He no longer uses the third person, Son of Man. He wants to know from all of them who they think he is. And this leads us to what Frederick Dale Bruner describes as the great confession. And I like that because it is a great confession on the surface. I like it because it pairs up the great confession and the great commission at the end of the book. And I think there's a way in which we take both of these together. We confess Christ as Jesus as Christ, and we proclaim Jesus as Christ. So I thought that was pretty helpful. But anyways, the confession that is then made. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter speaks first. We don't know if he's just jumps. You know, he sees the opportunity that Jesus has provided and he just wants to take it before anybody else. He knows that he has the right answer, so he doesn't wait patiently to hear what the other disciples think. You know, presumably this is something that they have debated among themselves and talked about among themselves. Maybe he takes a step forward because he's kind of the representative of the disciples. There's, you know, he does seem to have a prominent role, and even in this very passage here, we're going to see that Jesus gives him a prominent role. So that could be a factor. But anyways, he speaks first. He replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So what is going on there? Now, it's impossible for us to know exactly what Peter was thinking. We can only go off of what we know about the culture and the context that he was living in, the very words that he says, how they would have been understood by a Jew 2,000 years ago. We cannot necessarily go off of what we know about that term or that title. At this point, the Christ is not a name for Jesus, but this is a title, this is a role that's been given to him, a role that he fulfills. And we have to be aware of that, you know, historically, and we're going to work through why that is the case. So Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ." What is the Christ? So we're going to do a little bit of language stuff here, and you know, bear with me. I'll try to do my best to explain what's going on with this word. But you all know that Christ is the Greek word Christos. This is the Greek word for Messiah. Right? Everybody knows that, right? When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So to declare that Jesus is the Christ, that's what Peter is confessing him to be. Peter is confessing him to be the Messiah. But what's a Messiah? Messiah is the way that we have transliterated the Hebrew word, Messiah. So we've taken that word, that phrase, from the Hebrew, and we found letters that correspond to the letters in the Hebrew, and we put it in English. Same thing we do with Christ. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Okay, it's not a translation. The word means something different than what is on the page. Same for the word Messiah. Okay? So Christos, or Christ, is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. So Peter is confessing Jesus to be the Messiah. Well, what is a Messiah? Okay, let me give you some examples. The Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. Okay? So, examples. You'll see that I think where this comes up, it comes up in, I think, Leviticus, where it talks about the priests, and the priests are being anointed. It also comes up, I think, in some more prevalent places in Samuel and in the Psalms. So some examples from Samuel. David refers to Saul, who is the king, as the Lord's anointed. So let me give you an example. This is actually done repeatedly. This is 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. So after David slices off a piece of Saul's robe in the cave, this is what David says. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So when, in our translation, it says anointed, the word there is Messiah. So you could read it as saying, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's Messiah, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's Messiah." Okay? Now, let me give you another example. I think we're going to actually turn to this. We're going to look at Psalm 132 and Psalm 2. So we've seen that David is acknowledging Saul as the Lord's anointed. Saul as the king. "I'm not going to raise my hand up against the Lord's king." So we'll kind of go through this quickly. Psalm 132. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'" So what's he referring back to? He's referring back to 2 Samuel 7. "Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So you see the way that these lines parallel each other. This is the way that Hebrew poetry works. They call it parallelism. So they basically say, and there's different ways that they work, but they don't always say the same thing in different language, but you can see that there's a comparison in verse 10 made between your servant David and the anointed one. Then verse 11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." Obviously talking about David's descendants and a king. "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Then I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. See the parallelism there? His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So speaking about David, either literally or in a descendant type of language, speaking about David's descendant, who he calls his anointed, who he will crown. So all of this language then ties together the idea of the anointed with the monarchy. So the anointed one, yes, is a priest, but the anointed one is also a king. That's what Samuel did to David when he found him out there pasturing his flocks. He walked into, was it Jesse's house? And he saw the firstborn of Jesse. He's like, there he is. There's the Lord's anointed right before his very eyes. But that wasn't the one who actually got anointed. It was the youngest, the littlest, the red-haired, ruddy-faced kid who was out there playing with the sheep. So then let's go back to Psalm 2. We'll see how this works in Psalm 2. You guys see the connection that's being made. David calls the king the anointed, the Messiah. In the Psalms, the parallelism that takes place between David and the crown and the throne and the Lord's anointed. Well, this really comes out in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, who is the king? It's the Lord's anointed. Now look at what happens here. In verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What day is he speaking of? In the psalm, he's speaking of the day that he sets his king on his throne, on Zion. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we see all of these ideas come together. He speaks about his anointed. He speaks about his king. He speaks about his son. So all of that shows us the monarchy and the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. One of his sons would sit on his throne, that God would build his son a house. So obviously we're trying to put the pieces together. There is no really specific verse you can go to and say that this is the verse everybody thought about when they thought about a coming one, when they thought about someone that would come to deliver their people. There's just so many different verses. There's actually so many different words are even used. Even in the Gospels, we see Jesus referred to as the Christ. We see him referred to as the Son of God. Interestingly, that's how Satan refers to him, and that's how the demons refer to him. That's also how the disciples refer to him. But that's beside the point. We see him referred to as himself, as the Son of Man. We see him referred to as the Son of David. All of those are different characters. John the Baptist referred to him as the coming one. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? All of those are different characters relying upon different biblical texts that describe, in a way, perhaps four or five different people. We're not really sure. It's not until we see what happens, what God does in Jesus, where we see that he actually fulfills all of those roles. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the coming one. He is the great high priest, he is the great prophet, and he is the great king, David's son. So to be able to pinpoint exactly what Peter was thinking when he said, "You are the Christ," we just don't know exactly what he was thinking. But we know the threads that he's pulling from, that he's tying together what we think of as the Messiah or the Anointed One with the idea of kingship. This is Jesus. You are the King that God promised would come, the one that would actually restore our fortunes, redeem our people, deliver us from our enemies. And we have to understand what Peter's thinking, because in the very next passage, Peter is going to rebuke Jesus for telling him that what the king is going to do is he's going to die. So yes, the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, the Son of David, was given to him by God, but he really didn't know what he was talking about when he made that confession. Okay, so you guys track so far? Okay, so the idea of the Messiah and the Anointed One is so tightly bound up with the idea of kingship that is precisely what Peter is confessing. Let me look at a few of my notes here. When he makes this confession, what he's acknowledging is going to take place in Jesus is basically deliverance from their enemies and a fulfillment of the promises that God has made to his people. In a nutshell, that's fairly general. He is not thinking of the enemies being sin and Satan and death. He is thinking more of the Gentiles and the Romans. So Jesus, you are the king. He's going to lead us in battle. That's going to destroy the enemies that are surrounding us and keeping us in occupied territory. That's the enemy that you're going to deliver us from. That's what he's thinking. We know that because when Jesus said he's actually going to die, Peter actually rebukes Jesus for that, which is great. I mean, we're going to have to just save that for later, though. So we can't really go into it too much. Okay, how do we also know that he is tying together the idea of kingship with the phrase the Christ? Because of what follows. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now these are not, I think you could understand this to mean that the Son of the living God is a further explanation of who the Christ is, or who the Anointed One is. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the one that God speaks about in Psalm 2. He's the one that God speaks about in 2 Samuel 7. David, one of your descendants will be a son to me. So Jesus as the Son of the living God, he's not necessarily thinking second person of the Trinity. That doesn't mean that is not the case in that confession. I think it probably is. If we look at the text in which the Son of God is described, we can come away with the idea that that person must be divine. How else can they have an eternal kingdom? There's other ways we can look at it too. But he's not thinking second person of the Trinity. He's not thinking, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's thinking the descendant of David, the one who would sit on the throne, the one who God would build a house for, and God would give him an eternal kingdom. I think a parallel, perhaps, of what Peter has in his mind as he's making this confession, stripping away kind of the biblical framework of it, is that he's looking forward to another George Washington. So he's looking forward to another righteous leader that's bold and courageous, that will bring his people into the light. So as a parallel or an example, we could think that that's what the Jews were looking forward to. They needed a leader that would deliver them from their enemies, give them freedom and bring about a better way of life. So I think if we take all of that to heart, this acknowledgement, I think, is showing us that Peter and perhaps the rest of the disciples see Jesus as the one who is going to bring about the promises of God. So he is the one that's going to fulfill the promises that God made to the patriarchs. He is the one who's going to bring about restoration. Now think about how important this is. He's not just a prophet that's telling us about what God says. He's not even a sensational prophet, like a resurrected John the Baptist. I mean, that'd be pretty cool. Elijah, like there's no record of Elijah's death. Malachi talks about how Elijah is going to come in the last days. He is this kind of sensationalized figure. I mean, that is cool in and of itself. But the disciples recognize that he is not just like one of those guys. He is actually something that's a little bit superior to that. He is the one that they've been waiting for. He is the one that they will place all of their hopes. So we can put ourselves in his shoes, and we can see that this is actually quite a profound confession. Even though he does not really understand what that means for Jesus, what does it mean for him to be the anointed? Well, Jesus is going to tell him in just a few verses. They cannot put that together yet. That is something that they have not been given from the Father. They don't understand anything about the death and the resurrection. Hasn't been given to them yet. But they do understand enough to see that somehow, even in ways that perhaps they aren't expecting, Jesus is the one that's going to do it. And this immediately ties them to him, right? This is not just about following an important teacher. This is about following the one that's going to bring about all of your hopes and dreams. This guy is going to do it. And we're going to stick with him through thick and thin, because he is the anointed one of God. I think there's some important things going on because of the geographical area that this takes place in. He's in Caesarea Philippi. So a town or region that's named after Caesar and Herod Philip, after two very important, influential rulers. In a way, you could see this confession taking place right underneath the throne of Caesar himself. Peter is acknowledging Jesus to be king. In a way, subverting Caesar's right to rule. Caesar, Philip, they're not king. They're not rulers. Jesus, you are the king. And a lot of people also see this does take place around Mount Hermon. Obviously, if he's in this district, you can't avoid seeing the mountain. It's massive. That was a place where a lot of pagan worship took place. So there were 20 some odd temples on this mountain. This is where the high places were. This is where they would go to worship Baal. This is where they would go worship some other god named Pan. Which makes you think about Peter Pan. Like, I don't know, because there's some sort of illusion here, but... So in a way, he's confessing Christ before this mountain that has been known for the worship of false gods. So not only is he saying Caesar is not king, Jesus is, he's saying Caesar, or the pagan deities that have been worshipped here are not God, Jesus is. So it's really, if that's, some of it's speculative, but if that's actually the context of what's taking place, you can see Jesus being proclaimed, exalted by his disciples as king and as son of the living God before altars that are dedicated to all of the dead pagan gods that the Gentiles worshipped. Quite a profound confession. So, Peter, perhaps more perceptive than the crowds, maybe more pious. He was more in tune with what Jesus was saying. He was more competent at putting the pieces together, came to this brilliant conclusion on his own. So no, of course, that's not what happens. Jesus then responds. Jesus makes a confession, a proclamation about Peter. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's where we're gonna stop. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The word revealed there is the word where we get, this is like apocalypto. So we get the word revelation from this. So think of the book Revelation. It's about an apocalypse. It's about revealing or an uncovering or something that's been hidden and concealed, but now it's being made known. So Simon, God has apocalypto this to Simon. He has uncovered this for him. So Peter did not come up with this on his own. Peter could have perceived that Jesus was a good moral teacher, could have perceived that he was maybe like a prophet, but could not have perceived that he was the Christ apart from God's work in showing it to him and revealing it to him. God made this known to you, Peter. So the pronouncement of a blessing upon him, that's the same word we see in the Beatitudes, is a result of the favor that God has given Peter. God blessed you, Peter. How did he bless him? He helped him to see that Jesus was the king. He helped him to see that Jesus is the one that's going to fulfill all of his hopes and dreams. We see this already in the gospel where Jesus talks about how no one can know the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And now we see the Father revealing the Son to Peter. Peter knows Jesus is a Christ because God has revealed it to him. This is not a conclusion that he would have come to on his own. This is not a conclusion that he would have came to by listening to the scribes and the Pharisees. Interestingly, this is not a conclusion that anybody in the crowds, any of the people of Israel came to, apart from God's revelation. So, in a way, we could say, well, the reason why the people said that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets was because God did not reveal that to them, that he was actually the Christ. That was kept from them. That was still concealed. But this is the state that Peter finds himself in. Favor from God, happy because he understands that Jesus is the Christ. Now we do have to make the caveat. He doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know that what it actually means for Jesus or for himself. So we're left then with reflecting upon this great confession. What makes it so great? I think the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, that he is actually the one that's going to fulfill God's promises, is what should bind us to him, but it's also what binds us to each other. There's something about the fact that we acknowledge him as Christ, as Messiah, that puts us in the same group. We're in the same camp. Okay, we can't find any sort of blessing apart from Christ. We can't find God apart from his Messiah, his anointed, his Son. But when we do find that, we realize that we share in common with all the other people that find the same exact thing. Together, it's something that we confess because it's true for us, but it's also true for each other. We confess as individuals in a way that binds us together as a solidified community because of our now allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. He's the King. He's the one in whom we trust. This is how God is keeping his promises. in this one guy. Now, interestingly, too, as I alluded to before, this is also the message that we proclaim. So we confess together that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we also proclaim together that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the message that we have been given. As Paul says, various places, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we would present everyone mature in him. This is God's divine plan, which was kept secret and hidden for ages, but now revealed to the saints. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we would reach the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is our proclamation. It's our prize and our treasure. It's also our proclamation. This is the message that we've been given. The confession that's made in verse 16 is the message that we've been given to the world. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach Jesus as king over all the little Caesars that would like to rule and reign on this world. Out of all the little Philips, we preach Jesus as king up against all of the ideologies that the world spreads. All of the idolatries, all the things that the world worships, we preach Jesus as king. He stands up through our proclamation against all the false gods of every age. So we profess Christ, we proclaim Christ, and as we'll see, this makes us a part of his people, the church. I think it's important for us to consider where we stand with Jesus. The options are either we see him and profess him as Christ, as Son of God, or as something else, something that's way too insufficient. I think it's through our proclamation that we get to see the beauty of what God has done in him. Yes, Peter didn't put it all together, but then again, on Pentecost, he stood up and he preached Christ, the long-promised Son of David that was crucified at the hands of sinful men, but yet now raised, resurrected, reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father, and bestowing blessings out upon those who would call upon his name. Let's pray.